New and improved has long been a marketing strategy. To attract new customers, a producer will advertise their merchandise as new and improved. Though sometimes one wonders if only the packaging is new and improved is just a matter of opinion. Now, this approach has also been taken in the spiritual realm as well. I think from the beginnings of human history, man has been trying to make his own way to God. And you see this all the way back to Cain, trying to make his own path, his own way. And of course, human efforts are to reach heaven are doomed to fail. So stubborn people keep trying to forge their way down another path. And these new approaches called religions are developed. Their proponents seek others to join them in their quest. And to attract such followers, new religions are often marketed as new and improved. Now, in the first century, the gospel of Jesus Christ swept across the Roman Empire in really a remarkable short period of time. Many thought this was a brand new religion. Even many Jews saw this as heretical and dangerous. But in Paul's letter to the Romans, where we've been spending some time on these Sunday evenings, Paul adamantly protests that his gospel, his message, is not new. This is not dangerous, but it's firmly planted in God's word that they already had at that time. Now, this evening, we're going to begin in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. We're not going to get very far this evening. We're only going to get to the first five verses, and we're going to continue this same message next week. But throughout this chapter, Paul uses numerous Old Testament quotations and allusions. And I think the reason he does this, John Stott points out, Paul's emphasis is not only on the authority of Scripture, but also on the fundamental continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. We see the same message running through both. The same plan that God initiated thousands of years before Paul. It has not changed, it has not stopped and then restarted as something new and improved. In fact, it's what God has been doing all along. So we're going to begin, and frankly, this is as far as we're going to get tonight. In the first five verses of Romans chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes this way, in this way, the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them." Once again, we see Paul pouring out his heart for his people, the people of Israel. J.B. Phillips catches this earnestness in his a paraphrase, "My brothers, from the bottom of my heart, I long and pray to God that Israel might be saved." This was something that broke his heart. This was something that kept him up at night, we would say. This is something he carried with him, this burden. We tend sometimes to think of Paul as very intellectual and analytical, that he was almost emotionless. Oh, no. Paul had the whole gamut of emotions. And here you see sorrow. You hear true compassion for his own people. Now, I'll point out, these are the people that have given him a really hard time. but his love is still there. And he has no greater ambition or dream that they would come to Christ and be saved. Now, he's not completely helpless here. The salvation of his own people, he made a matter of earnest prayer to God, and I think that's something we can learn from. If there is somebody in your family, a very close friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, someone that, as far as you know, has no profession of faith, does not follow Christ, the best thing you can do for them is to pray for them. Howard Hendricks puts it this way: Satan doesn't mind if we witness as long as we don't pray, for he knows that it is much more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. I'm not suggesting that we don't talk to men about God, but I'm suggesting that before we do, we need to be talking to God about men. And it should be a normal part of our prayer lives. How often when we gather and we ask for prayer requests, our prayers tend to be either someone needs healing, someone is traveling and needs safety, perhaps somebody is in a financial bind and they need provision. And none of those things are inappropriate as prayer requests. We should pray for those things. But I wonder, how many times do we pray for someone's soul? How many times do we pray for people to come to Christ? I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for these other things. I'm saying that along with those things, we should be praying that they would come to know the Savior. What's often the last resort needs to be our first response. Well, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll pray. We should pray at the beginning as well as in the middle and at the end. Now, Paul states that the Jewish people as a whole were very zealous for God. And here he uses zeal in a positive sense. I know that zealous can have scary connotations today. But here he's saying this in a good way. I think it would be likened to our word enthusiasm. And in the first century, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone more enthusiastic about their religion than Jewish people. They were very zealous. But the problem was their zeal was not based on knowledge. Enthusiasm is good, but enthusiasm run riot can lead to disastrous results. Wiersbe calls it heat without light. I like that. And you see that sometimes. There's a lot of energy, there's a lot of emotion, but there's not a lot of direction. There's not a lot of knowledge that's guiding it. And that can lead, again, to disastrous results. And these Jews were so zealous that they tried to improve upon God's law. They added their own traditions to it, making it equal with the law. And ultimately, they made law-keeping the way to come to God. By the time Paul was writing this letter, Judaism had degenerated into a legalistic religion. And that is not what God had ever intended. But they saw it as, you do these things and you don't do other things, and then maybe God will let you in. And Paul says, this is zeal. There's a lot of enthusiasm, but there's no knowledge. It's not based on anything that is real. And in fact, they'd missed the boat. If anything, rabbinic Judaism was the new and improved religion. Paul is saying, let's get back to the Old Testament scriptures. Let's get back to what God really wants for us, because this is what Christ has come to proclaim. Christianity wasn't new. Rabbinic Judaism was. And in between the Testaments, they had drifted far off the track of what God had established. Paul is trying to not call people to a new religion, but call them back to what God had set up so long before. Now, in recent years, we have seen the threat of religious fanaticism. And that's really zeal without knowledge. And you've seen in some of the cults where people blindly follow someone into mass suicide, or they'll follow them into these destructive practices. You see it in some branches of Islam, where the fanatics have come in and they try to enforce their religion with violence. So we've got to be careful that we don't allow our enthusiasm and our emotions to carry us beyond what God has revealed. And Paul is trying to call his people back to that. Now, Paul states in verse 3 that the Jews did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Now, some translations even use the word ignorant here. They were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. But that's not really what Paul's writing. He did not say that they were without knowledge, which is the Greek word gnosis, but rather they were without discernment. It's a different Greek term. It's the idea of to know the true nature of a thing, to understand, to comprehend. Not just knowledge, but understanding. They didn't get it. They failed to see what God was putting forth to them. And it wasn't because they lacked knowledge, but they lacked discernment. They couldn't comprehend that what God wanted was their trust, not their good deeds. And they got the cart before the horse, you might say, of if we do these things, then God will be pleased with us. If we do these things, then God will accept us, which is just the opposite of what God had taught in the Old Testament. Now, when you break it down, their ignorance was voluntary. It wasn't that they hadn't heard. It wasn't that God hadn't explained the truth to them through the prophets, through the scribes, through those who had written down the scriptures. They had refused to learn. It's not an ignorance from a lack of opportunity. They had multiple opportunities to know the truth. In their case, it was an ignorance that stemmed from a willful, stubborn resistance to the truth. They would not believe. Not that they didn't know, they refused to believe. And just like Paul pointed out in Romans 1 about what we might call the heathen who have no knowledge of God, when they reject God as the creator, they open themselves up to worshiping the creation. When the Jews rejected God's offer of grace, they turned to a religion of works. They turned to say that you must be circumcised and you must make these sacrifices and you must follow the dietary laws and all of these restrictions. That's how you become a child of God. They had turned away from the truth and tried to establish their own righteousness. Now, one thing you should know when it comes to human righteousness, it don't fly with God. The prophet Isaiah says that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. Trust me, you don't want to know what he means by that. It's as bad as you can imagine. And that's what our goodness is to God when we try to do it on our own terms. He wants us to accept his way. And in the case of the Israelites, they should have known better, but they rejected the truth. Consider what Jesus told the religious leaders in John 5:39. Study diligently the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. What was he saying there? You think that by having the scriptures, you have eternal life, just by possessing them. And he's saying, you've completely missed the boat because the scriptures are what testify about me, but you reject me. It wasn't that they didn't know, it's that they didn't want what God was offering. And so they tried to come up with something on their own. And then after his resurrection, Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Now notice this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, now this is a way of saying the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What was he saying? The whole Old Testament points to me. And you've missed it. You've completely lost sight of the fact that this is God's way. And you've tried to come up with your own. God had revealed himself to the Jewish people through his activity and through his revealed word. If anyone could not hide behind the excuse of ignorance, it was the nation of Israel. Their problem was not that they didn't know about God's plan for salvation. They just didn't feel a need for it. They thought they could do it on their own. You know, they're like that toddler, and you know, you're late for church or you're late for something, and you go down to tie his shoe, and he says, "No, I can do it myself." Well, it'd take him half an hour to do it, but no, I can do this myself. I got this. When we do that to God, look out, because it's going to be a disaster at the end of that. Paul makes a statement in verse 4, and it's caused a lot of controversy among scholars, you might say. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Now, most people say it's the end, it's the caboose, it's, you know, the conclusion, it's done, it's over with. The law is no more. But that doesn't square with other passages of Scripture that says the law is good and holy and perfect. And Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The Greek word here is the word telos. And it can mean termination, but it can also mean goal. And I think that gives a better understanding of Christ's relationship to the law. He was the goal of the law. It's what the law pointed to. Think of all of the sacrifices that God established in the Old Testament. Every one of them pointed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And when he died on the cross, there was no more need for animals to be sacrificed. That's one of the main messages of the book of Hebrews. Once for all, Christ died for our sins, and there need not be any more sacrifice. He fulfilled the law in that point. He fulfilled the law in obeying what God had said, something that we as human beings in our sin nature cannot do. And it is true, in a sense, that Christ has forever brought to an end any attempt to earn salvation on our own. But that was never an option to begin with. And that's the problem with that teaching, that Christ is the termination of the law, that it used to be you could come through the law, but now that Christ is here, you can't. No, you never could, Paul argues, throughout the New Testament. You could never get to God by keeping the law. You could never earn your way into the family of God. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ is not a competition to the law. He's not another way of salvation. Well, you can try to keep the law, but or you could trust in Christ. What he's saying is the law was pointing to Jesus all along. There is no discontinuity here. It's the flow. Everything about the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And he was the theological conclusion, you might say, to what the law was all about. Walter Kaiser, who I think is probably as good an Old Testament scholar as there is, he takes an interesting view on this. He says, we can understand it by viewing the word end as Paul intended it, as the goal of the law, the theological conclusion of the law. Christ is the theological conclusion. This is where the whole thing comes into focus. The law is leading us to Christ. This is what the writers were trying to say. Paul says in Galatians that the law was like a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. In the ancient setting, the law was like a slave who took a boy to school to be sure that he got there on time. And that's what the law did for us. It took us by the hand and led us to Christ. Christ, then, is the purpose and the goal of the Old Testament. But our Lord did not put an end or a termination. Our Lord did put an end and a termination to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. This comes out in Hebrews, where it says that once for all he appeared to put away the repetition of sacrifices of bulls and goats that could not fulfill God's requirements. They had to keep on and on with their sacrificing, and certainly there was an inadequacy there. But Christ had put that away. And by putting that away, the whole focus of God's plans came to fruition. It all leads to Christ and his death. See, Jesus did not abolish the law, he fulfilled it. And no one ever could come to God on how well they kept his commandments. That was never the point. And one thing we should not take from this verse was that somehow this is an end of an era or a time period. You know, some will categorize the Old Testament and even up until Christ's death as an age of law. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, we live in the age of grace. There is no basis for that in the Scriptures whatsoever. God has always been a God of grace. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. There is no other way. God never intended for there to be. The problem was that the Jews had misused the law. Rather than acknowledging their inability to fulfill it completely, they tried all the harder to live by legalism. Instead of listening to the law when it told them they were sinners in need of a Savior, they worshiped the law and rejected the Savior, which is exactly what they did when they turned Christ away. God's relationship to his people had deteriorated into a legalistic lifestyle with very little life involved. Now we move on to verse 5. And it says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. And this might make some readers think that the Old Testament offered salvation by works, whereas the New Testament offered salvation by grace. But that's not so. The appeal is made to Moses, both in regard to the righteousness of the law and that of faith, in accordance with the manner that Paul usually uses, and to show that he's not introducing a new doctrine. He's only affirming that which had long before been taught in the writings of the Jews themselves. He's saying to the Jews, you should already understand this. This has already been revealed to you. The law pointed people to Christ. And if they had properly observed the law, they would have understood that God's way is the way of grace. Everything pointed toward the Messiah. All the sacrifices, the priesthood, the services, the festivals, the covenants. And what we need to understand about this verse here, and he's quoting Leviticus 18:5, for those of you who are keeping score, when it says that this is the righteous will live by them, he's not speaking of eternal life here. The law was a way of life for the redeemed, not a way of salvation for the lost. Let me say that again. The law was not a way, was a way of life for the redeemed, not a way of salvation for the lost. The law was given after the people had been redeemed. And we have to understand that sequence, or again, that's how the Jews got the cart before the horse. They were trying to earn their way into God's family, where God had already redeemed the Israelites when he gave the law. And what you see in all of the covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, even the New Covenant, every single time, God had already established the relationship before any stipulations were given. When God went to Abraham, he did not say, if you do these things, then I will give you an heir and I will give you a nation. That relationship had already been established. All Moses or Abraham had to do was receive it by faith, which he did. The same with David. When God promised to David that there would always be one of his lineage on the throne, and that the Messiah would come through him, there were no stipulations. God didn't say, if you do this and if you do that, then I'll do this. God had already taken care of that. And the same is true with the law of Moses. They had already been redeemed. They had already been released from bondage from Egypt. They had already been freed. And then he says, because you're my people, this is how I want you to live. That's how we need to understand, whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments, whether you're talking about other issues of God's word where he commands us to love one another. Jesus was asked, what's the two greatest commandments of the law? And he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Did he ever say, if you do these things, then you'll go to heaven? No. These are the commands for people who are already saved. But what the Jews had done in their zeal without knowledge is they said, no, the law is how we get to that point. And Paul's whole message here is that was never God's intention. It's not the Old Testament law that's legalistic. It's the way the rabbis interpreted it was. And that's why there was such conflict when Christ was here and when Paul was here. The law of Moses was a rule of life for those already redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, those who had already been called God's people. See, the Jews missed the central fact of the law, and that's Jesus. Everything about the law was pointing toward a Savior. And so Christ is the end in that he was the goal. He was the fulfillment of the law. Just like he is the end of our faith in 1 Peter 1:9, and that love is the end of the commandment in 1 Timothy 1:5. Same Greek word. Now, we don't say that Christ is the termination of our faith, do we? No, he's the fulfillment of it. We don't say that love is the termination of the commandment. No, it fulfills the commandment. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The Moses of Leviticus and the Moses of Deuteronomy, whom he quotes next, and we'll get to that next week, are the same person. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. He has not changed, and his ways have not changed. He still reaches out to people who are unworthy in grace and expects them to respond by faith. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament, that's right now. Nothing has ever changed. And that's the message Paul is trying to get through to his own people, the Jews, because they didn't get it. They didn't understand that all it takes is faith. Accept God's grace, and you are his. So there's not two different ways of salvation. There never was. There's not two different paths to God. There never was. Jesus said, I am the way. Not one way, not one of many ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way, and he's always been the only way. So there is no alternative route to eternal life offered in the Old Testament. The only teaching that could be labeled new and improved was the legalism of the rabbis, not the offer of grace from God. You see, the message of grace is not new and improved. It's old and ignored. It's been this way from the very beginning. But even today, people have a hard time accepting the fact that if I simply trust in Christ, if I commit to him my life in faith, that's all it takes. And God says, yes, it's that simple. I have done the work, just receive it. I have done what is necessary, just appropriate it by faith. That's all it takes. The same love and grace that chose unworthy men and women in the Old Testament is choosing unworthy men and women in the New Testament right up to the present day. This is the message that Paul is proclaiming, and this is the same message we proclaim today. Now, next week we'll continue on into Romans chapter 10 and see, again, through Old Testament references, how God has established his righteousness as a righteousness of grace through faith. And that is the message we must proclaim to everyone. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have always shown to mankind. From the very beginning, from the very first moment of sin, when you could have, by every right, eliminated Adam and Eve from the face of the earth, you instead extended grace. You let them live, and you provided a way of redemption through repentance and faith. Father, I pray that we would not confuse or muddle your message in any way, that we would never even give the hint that there's a possibility that we can reach you on our own efforts, or that anybody ever has. It's always been by your grace through faith. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith that we can have in you. And I pray that we might share that with others who desperately need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.